The Apostle Paul was a man who never missed an opportunity to speak for Christ and to tell others what the Lord Jesus Christ had done in his life. He loved to testify of God's saving grace and how it had transformed him. And this is what Paul loved to do. Paul loved to speak of Christ. And he loved to speak of how Christ had changed and transformed his life. In Acts 22, we read of how Paul gave a detailed description of his conversion to the mob in Jerusalem that wanted to stone him. They wanted to kill him. They wanted to put his life to an end. And yet what was Paul's desire? It was to testify. He commences by saying, "Men and brethren and fathers, hear ye my defense, which I make now unto you." And then he described how he had been a persecutor of those who trusted in Christ. He had pursued Christians even unto death. And this was his life. This was the manner of his life. But then Christ met with him on the road to Damascus. And there was this wonderful and miraculous conversion. There was this wonderful change. And this is what Paul wanted to tell this mob. These people, these Jews that were filled with hatred for Christ and for Paul, Paul just wanted to tell them of the good things Christ had done for him. Before the Gentile king, Agrippa, in Acts 26, Paul once again relates how Christ had saved him, how Christ had intervened in his life as he travelled on the road to Damascus, and how he had turned him from a hater and persecutor of Christ's people to a believer, follower, and a preacher of Christ. And so this is what Paul loved to do. This is what Paul always desired to do as he met different individuals, whether they were Jews or whether they were Gentiles. He wanted to speak of Christ and how Christ changed his life. Sometimes in life, when a company or an organization are trying to sell or promote something, they will give you a before and after picture. A before and after picture. And what they're trying to do is point out how their particular product will affect you and how it will benefit you. I saw one of these types of pictures recently, and I'm sure perhaps you've seen them as well, where we have these organizations who are promoting weight loss. And maybe it was a good idea that I did see it. Maybe it was trying to make a point. But usually there's two pictures. And the first one will be of an overweight individual. Usually someone who's looking pretty miserable. They're overweight. And it is evident they need to lose weight. And this is the first picture. And then the other picture, the picture that is set alongside the first picture, the same individual is seen. And now they're slimmer. They've lost weight, they look healthier, and they've got a smile in their face, and everything looks so attractive, and usually there will be a time scale put on it, after 6 months or whatever it is. But you see what the organization are doing, and the message they're trying to convey is this. This is what we can do for you. This is how our weight loss plan will affect you. This is the before and the after picture. This is the evidence. This is how it will change your life. But as we think of the Apostle Paul giving his testimony, what he really was doing was setting out the before and after picture of his life. He was setting out the great contrast that the saving grace of God made in his life. And so, as he did this, as he set forth the before and after picture to all different types of people he met with, he would say, listen, this is the evidence that the gospel is able to change a life. This is the evidence to the power of Christ working in the gospel. Behold my life. See what has happened. See what has taken place. Here is the before, where I was a persecutor, where I was a hater, where I was opposing Christ and Christ's people. And now here's the after picture. I love Christ. I'm willing even to lay down my life for Christ. And so this is what Paul was doing here. He was showing us the evidence to the power of the gospel. That evidence that testifies to us of how Christ can work in our lives and how Christ can change us. And given a personal word of testimony of God's saving grace, this must always be our aim. Given your testimony is not merely giving the story of your life, but instead it is relating the story of how Christ has changed and affected your life. And this is what Paul loved to do. And we can say that's a challenge in itself. Could you give a word of testimony? Could you speak and relate how Christ has changed your life? How the power of the gospel has transformed you? And how the power of God's grace is transforming you. Could you speak of that? That living witness within your soul. The power of God that is there evident in your life. That is a challenge in itself. Could you give a personal word of testimony? This is what Paul did. This evening we have read together Paul's opening words as he writes here in his first letter to Timothy. Timothy was a young man who had been converted under Paul's ministry. In verse 2, Paul describes him here as my own son in the faith. Timothy was also a man that traveled with Paul on his missionary journeys. And so these men would have been close friends. They knew each other very well. Yet what we see here as Paul speaks with Timothy is how he again speaks with joy of what Christ had done for him. Notice what he says. Paul says to Timothy in verses 12 to 14. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. Timothy, we could say, knew these things. He knew them well. These were the things that Paul related on his missionary journeys. Timothy knew Paul's testimony. He knew he was a blasphemer. He knew he was injurious to the work of God. He knew he was a rebel to truth. And he knew how God had changed him. But this didn't matter. Because Paul delighted, Paul loved to speak of Christ and what Christ had done for him. And as Paul glories in what God had done in his life, he then turns his attention to the gospel itself. And he, as it were, rejoices in the gospel. And in what Christ has done for man in the gospel. And we see this in verse 15. Notice what it says. This is a faithful saying. Notice Paul in verses 12 to 14 was thinking about himself and how the gospel had affected him. But he turns to the very gospel of Christ itself in verse 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. See what Paul is doing here. He thinks upon himself as this great sinner, even the chiefest of sinners. And then he thinks of the gospel and how it has affected his life. And he's filled with rejoicing in the gospel. He's speaking about himself. But all of a sudden, he turns to the gospel of Christ. And he just delights in it. He just rejoices in it. It is these words of Paul in verse 15 that I want us to focus upon this evening. These words that declare the chief of sinners rejoicing in the gospel. The chief of sinners rejoicing in the gospel. Paul here rejoiced in the gospel for a number of very important reasons. He delighted in it because of a number of important reasons. And I want us to consider together these reasons this evening. We see here Paul firstly rejoiced in the gospel because of the preeminence of the gospel. Because of the preeminence of the gospel. Notice what it says in verse 15. This is a faithful saying. This is a faithful saying. The apostle here makes reference to a saying. This word saying is taken from the Greek word logos, which in other places is translated word. In fact, it's normally translated word. And the thought behind it is teaching or doctrine. That's the thought behind this word saying, teaching or doctrine. For example, in Acts 16:32, Paul and Silas were preaching the gospel to the Philippian jailer and to his family. And we read, and they spake unto him the word Logos. They spoke unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house. Or we could say they spake unto him the sayings of the Lord. And of course what they were preached, what Paul and Silas preached was the doctrines, was the teachings of the gospel. That's what they brought to Paul and Silas. The teachings and the doctrines of the gospel. In 1 Timothy 1 and 15, Paul is then saying, this is a faithful word. The faithful doctrine. And what is the doctrine that he's speaking about? What is the faithful word? What is the faithful saying? Well, verse 15 goes on to say that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. This is a faithful saying. The faithful word. The faithful teaching. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. This, of course, is the very central truth of the gospel. The glorious hope of the gospel. Christ has come into this world not to destroy sinners, though they deserve it. Christ has not come into this world to leave an example for sinners. He has not come to reduce the terrible effects of sin and to encourage social justice and morality. No. Christ Jesus has come into the world to save sinners. As Paul then thinks of this great central truth of the gospel, he speaks of it in this way. This is a faithful saying. This is a faithful saying. It is faithful in the sense that it is the declaration of the greatest truth of all. Here is the message. Here is the truth, which is the most important that ever reached the human ear, or can be entertained by the heart of man. We can describe it as the most faithful of faithful sayings. The most faithful of faithful doctrines. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. This is the greatest truth of all. The most wonderful truth. The truth that every man needs to hear. This is the most faithful saying. Doesn't matter who you are tonight or what your circumstances is. This is the doctrine that you need to hear. The faithful saying. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. The faithful doctrine of the gospel points us to the preeminence of the gospel in a world filled with lies and confusion. If we were to compare the teaching and doctrines of men to the faithful teaching of the gospel, then we see how preeminent, how superior the gospel is. Could it ever be said it is a faithful saying that men can through their own works and worship please God and earn their own salvation? And when I say that, we have to remember this is the doctrine and teaching of men. This is what men set forth by their own religion and by their own ways. Well, if you do this or if you do that, if you do the other thing, then you shall have salvation. And it doesn't matter what religious organization you look at or what religious group you look at. They've always got this list of things that you must do. If you're going to earn salvation, then you must do this. It doesn't matter if it's Roman Catholicism, doesn't matter if it's apostate Protestantism or Islam or Hinduism. There is something that you must do. It's a list of regulations. And if you observe these regulations, then there might be some possibility that you will have salvation. Some possibility. This is the faithful saying of man. But is it a faithful saying? Well, listen to what Scripture says in Romans 3:20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. In other words, by obeying the law, by seeking to the best of your ability to be a good person, you cannot find salvation and acceptance with God. Man's so-called good works or religious exercises cannot declare him just before a holy God. The truth is man's works. Even the very best of man's works, the very best of his morality, the very best of his good living, only greater condemns him. For all that we do is stained and contaminated by sin. Therefore, it is not a faithful saying that man, by trying to live a good and religious life, can somehow please God. It is an unfaithful saying. It is the lie of the devil. And I would say this, and I do not listen to those who preach it. Because there is a multitude of people who will preach that. And it's preached right across our province. You're a good person. You're a moral person. You're good and kind to your neighbor. That's the lie of the devil. That's the deception of hell. And how Satan would want to convince you of that. It is the most unfaithful saying of all. And the gospel stands completely superior to that. The gospel of Christ, which declares Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, is the only faithful and true saying. And really we could read this in our text. This is a faithful saying. We could read, this is the only faithful saying. In other words, Paul is saying, this is the only way of salvation. This is the only means where you can have acceptance with God. This is the only way that you can find forgiveness for your sins and eternal life. Nothing else can save and deliver and bring life to man but Christ alone. Therefore, this is the faithful saying. This is the faithful doctrine, the faithful word from God. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And so we see that Paul here, he rejoiced in the gospel. The chief of sinners rejoiced in the gospel because of the preeminence of the gospel. Notice also Paul rejoiced in the gospel because of the purpose of the gospel. The purpose of the gospel. Think again of the words of our text. This is the faithful sign, worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. The purpose of the gospel is clearly revealed here. Christ came to save sinners, to deliver them, or to rescue them. And this is what the word save implies. The Lord Jesus entered into this world to carry out this one goal or purpose. That's why he came, to rescue and save his people. As Paul here very simply sets forth the great purpose of the gospel, we are reminded of a number of important truths. A number of important truths are brought to our attention here. We're brought to consider the great love of Christ. The words Christ Jesus came into the world declare in a very factual way the truth that Christ took our humanity and was born into this world. It's really a very simple statement. Christ Jesus came into the world. It would be so easy just to pass over what is said here without stopping to consider the magnitude of this truth. This is something we know so well. Something we're so familiar with. Christ Jesus came into the world. Of course, we all know that very well. We've learned it from childhood. Christ Jesus came into this world. And he came as a babe and he was born there in Bethlehem. Yet we must never forget this marvelous truth. That Christ Jesus coming into the world was the act of the greatest condescension. It was the eternal person of God the Son. The Creator God. The Creator of heaven and earth. The pure and holy Son of righteousness. Willingly humbling himself. Making himself of no reputation. And taking upon himself the form of a servant. And then being made in the likeness of sinful flesh. This was the act of the greatest condescension. God coming into this world. Leaving the throne of glory. Where he was worshipped with great majesty and honor. And entering into the scene of time. Becoming a helpless babe. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, "And I wonder, ye angels, the infinite has become an infant. He upon whose shoulders the universe doth hang, hangs at his mother's breast. He who created all things and bears up the pillars of creation hath now become so weak that he must be carried by a woman." This is what Paul was referring to as he says, Christ Jesus came into the world. The condescension, the humiliation of the blessed Son of God. You see, when we stop and ponder for a moment the greatest condescension of all, the condescension of Jesus Christ coming into this world, we are brought face to face with the great love of Christ. The love of Christ. The Lord Jesus took the humanity of man out of love for men. Men who needed to be saved. Christ entered into his humiliation with love burning in his soul for his people. This is the only explanation that can be given concerning Christ coming into this world. It is love. Love that he had for sinful men. And how we need to grasp that. How we need to understand that tonight. The love of Christ towards us. In life, we can be touched and be so appreciative when others show towards us the smallest degree of love. Perhaps someone speaks to us and asks us how we're doing when we're not feeling well, or someone maybe lifts the phone and gives us a call to encourage us, and we feel so encouraged afterwards. There was that person, and they were thinking about me, and they gave me that call, or they dropped in to see how I was doing, and we felt that person was really taking time to show some kind of love. And it touched us. We were moved by it. But you know what the sad thing about it is? How often it is the case that many remain unmoved and unaffected at the greatest manifestation of love. Christ Jesus coming into this world. The greatest manifestation of love. God's Son coming down to this earth. As a helpless babe. Because he loved us. And how many when they hear this message. How many when they listen to this truth. They are unmoved. untouched. What is your response tonight? As we think of the purpose of the gospel, Christ being moved in love to save his people, what is your response? The purpose of the gospel not only points to the great love of Christ, it also points to the great suffering of Christ. The great suffering of Christ. The purpose of the gospel is to save sinners. But the only way man and sin can be saved from the punishment that he justly deserves is if his punishment falls upon another. To be rescued and saved, the sinner needs the sentence of death which he is facing removed. He needs it dealt with. We are under condemnation as guilty sinners. The law says we must die because we are sinners. That is what a holy and just God demands. How can we be saved from this? Well, one needs to take our place. One needs to take our punishment for us. So as Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, he came to deal with the punishment that was facing man. He, of course, has dealt with this punishment by taking it upon himself. 1 Peter 3:18 says, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God." The just one, the holy one, suffering for the unjust, the unholy, that we might be brought to God, that we might be saved. As we think of Christ's life as coming into this world and his suffering in this world, every detail, every aspect of the Savior's suffering was endured for this one goal, for this one purpose, to save sinners. As Christ suffered poverty, mockery, and the rejection of men in life, all of the time he had in focus the saving of his people. As we read through the Gospels, we see how Christ was treated and how he was despised and rejected of men. And this was all so that he might save his people. He might redeem them. And child of God, I want you to think of this tonight. And how it ought to thrill our hearts that Christ willingly endured all the mockery and scoffing of men to save us, to make us his own redeemed people. How blessed we are. As he was falsely accused, beaten and spat upon at his trial, he did not protest. He did not seek to defend himself. Christ said very, very little at his trial. Here was the one who was innocent. Here was the one who was holy and was without sin. Surely if any man could defend himself, it was Christ. But he didn't. Why? Because he knew he was the sin offering for his people. He knew he was the one that would bear the sin of his people. That was the purpose for which he had come. And so he must needs take their punishment. He must needs suffer. He must needs take all of the abuse at which he had to bear. Because he was the sin offering. That was his purpose in coming, to suffer, to save, to take the wrath that was our due. After men had done their very worst and the Lord Jesus was crucified, the earth was covered in a hellish darkness for 3 hours. And in those 3 hours, Christ experienced what it was to be forsaken of God. The fury and wrath of a sin-hating God flooded over his soul until the fires and flames of God's holy wrath were extinguished. There he suffered our punishment, our judgment. As the fire of God's judgment ceased to burn the Savior's soul, the Lord Jesus cried out, "It is finished." In other words, the salvation of his people was accomplished. Christ had accomplished his purpose. His purpose was that he might save his people. Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners. As he cried, "It is finished," he was saying, "I have accomplished my great purpose. I have suffered. I have put out the fire of God's wrath that was coming towards my people. I have taken it all. I have drank damnation dry. Therefore, the fire has been put out for God's people. We are saved." Christ had achieved his purpose. You see, dear friend, tonight, because Christ's purpose in coming was to save sinners, he accomplished all that was necessary for your salvation. He accomplished everything that was necessary. This was his purpose in coming. It is made so clear in our text. It was to save sinners. Therefore, he must do everything that is necessary for the salvation of sinners. And of course, Christ, being Christ, cannot fail. He cannot falter in his task. Therefore, if you come to Christ, you will be saved. Because he has accomplished all that is necessary for your salvation. Grasp that tonight. When he cried, "It is finished," he was saying, "My purpose has been achieved. I finished the work. I have been successful. The fires of hell for my people have been put out." So therefore tonight, if you come to Christ, you can be saved. You can be delivered. But let me also say this, if you refuse Christ, you have nothing, absolutely nothing to stand between you and the fury and fire of God's hell. Oh, absolutely nothing. Christ's purpose is to save sinners. That purpose has been accomplished, has been fulfilled. But if you reject Christ, the long and short of it is that you're on your own without hope. And you will stand before God in the judgment. And the fire of hell will be that which you will suffer for all eternity. Paul rejoiced in the gospel because of the purpose of the gospel. Christ came to save sinners. Notice also here, he rejoiced in the gospel because of the provision of the gospel. Think again of the words of our text. This is a faithful sign and worthy of all acceptation. The gospel of Christ is worthy of all acceptation. Or we could say it is worthy to be embraced and believed by all. Here is the way of salvation that can save all men and will save all men if they come to Christ. Therefore, it is worthy. And this is what Paul is saying. Because the gospel is the faithful sign, because Christ came to save sinners, this gospel is worthy to be accepted. It's worthy to be received by all men. Be every individual, be every sinner. If you think of the gospel in terms of a meal which God has provided for poor sinners starving to death in their sin, then the only response, the only reasonable response man can give to this meal would be, "Give to me the bread of life. Give to me the bread of life." This meal provided by Christ has got everything contained within it that can satisfy the hungry sinner. There's life in this meal. The meal of salvation. For Christ has said, "I am come that you might have life." There's healing in the food of Christ. Christ testified he had come to heal the brokenhearted. The heart or the soul broken by sin can be healed by eating the living bread, by receiving Christ. What else is found in the meal of the gospel? Well, there's joy. Eternal and everlasting joy for those who partake of this great feast. Revelation 21:4 tells us, "God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes." Who are they? They are those that have feasted on the meal of the gospel, feasted on Christ. And they shall enter into eternal joy forever. There's fellowship as well by feasting on the gospel meal. Christ said in Revelation 3:20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me." Receiving by faith the gospel meal brings us into fellowship with God. You see, as we think of the gospel as a meal, we can't think of it in that way because Christ has portrayed it in that way. He has spoken of himself as being the bread of life. As we think of the gospel as a meal, there is nothing about the gospel that ought to cause man and sin to turn his nose up. Nothing. You know, sometimes when you get something that you don't like, you sit down at the table, maybe in someone else's house, or you're out somewhere, and even the smell of that thing that you don't like turns you. But there's absolutely nothing about the gospel that ought to turn the sinner away. Cause the sinner to turn his nose up. Instead, it is the opposite. And that's what Paul is saying here. It's worthy of all acceptation. Worthy to be consumed. Worthy to be received. Dear sinner, this is exactly the profession you need. It's all that you need. Christ is all that you need. Therefore, do not turn your nose up at Christ tonight. Do not despise the gospel. It's worthy of all acceptation. It is worthy to be received and to bring to you eternal life and deliver you from your sin and the misery of your sin. Who is worthy of all acceptation. If you refuse this great provision of Christ, if you treat it as an unworthy thing, not worthy of acceptance, then on the judgment day, you shall be rejected by the one who has provided the gospel meal. You shall be cast away. What a provision there is in the gospel. A provision that is worthy for all acceptation. One more thing in closing. Notice with me the power of the gospel. Paul rejoiced in the preeminence of the gospel. He rejoiced in the purpose of the gospel and the provision of the gospel. But he also rejoiced in the power of the gospel. We read again our text. And this is a faithful sign and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Paul describes himself here as the chief of sinners, meaning he was a first rank sinner. He was one who grievously and heinously sinned against God. That was Paul. The important question as we consider this description Paul gave of himself is, what was it that made Paul the chief of sinners? What was it made Paul this first rank sinner? Where he spoke this concerning himself. We must remember who Paul was. Paul was a moral man. Paul was a religious man. And listen to what Paul says of himself in Philippians 3, verses 4 and 5. It says there, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. In other words, if anybody thinks that they have anything good about their flesh, anything good about their life, I more. I'm more moral. I was more moral. I was more upright. And then he goes on to say, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee. And so he was one that was very strict in his lifestyle. He was a moral man. He was a religious man. He was a devout man. But he says of himself that he was the chief of sinners. Why was Paul the chief of sinners? Why did he describe himself in this way? The answer is simple. Because in the worst sin of all, the sin of rejecting Christ, he sinned greatly. That's why Paul was the chief of sinners. Because in the worst sin of all, which is the sin of rejecting Christ, despising the work of Christ, trampling his blood under your feet, that is the worst sin of all. And in the worst sin of all, Paul sinned greatly. Remember as Christ met with Paul on the road to Damascus, what did he say to him? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. In other words, God had been dealing with Paul. God had been pricking his conscience. God had been revealing his truth to him. But Paul, he rebelled against the truth. He rebelled against the light. He rebelled against Christ. And that's the worst sin of all. Oh, there is a very solemn lesson in that for each one of us this evening. You might look down your nose at others and think of that drunkard there, or that drug addict, or that person that is taken by some addiction, or that immoral person. You can think, well, you know, I'm not in the same boat as they are. But you could be a far worse sinner, because you're the one that is constantly rejecting Christ, constantly trampling his blood under your feet by refusing to humble yourself before him. This was Paul. He was the chief of sinners. But here's the power of the gospel. Here's the wonder of the gospel. It saved and delivered such a man to the extent that Paul could say in verses 13 and 14, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is the power of the gospel. I was this wicked person. But God's mercy and God's love was exceeding abundant and came and delivered me. The sinner does not matter your sin tonight. It does not matter how you've offended God and how you've rejected Christ in the past. If you come to Christ as a sinner, you can be saved. Paul was the chief of sinners. And Paul loved to testify. He loved to testify of what Christ had done because he was this wicked man. There's the before and after picture. And if Paul, if Christ in the gospel could save Paul, he can save you. If you will simply come as a sinner in need of the Savior and cry, Lord, save me. You can be saved. Will you do that this evening? Will you come? Will you come and say, Lord, I need you in my life. I want your power to change me. I want to be able to testify of what has happened in my life. I want your grace. I want your power. If you will come to Christ tonight, the promise is you shall be saved. You shall be delivered. I would urge you to come because God even gave you grace to do so for his own name's sake. Amen.